of whatever the object of your hope happens to be. Hope has to do with happiness, in my opinion. When you say the word hope, you always think of a happy tone. You hardly ever are hoping for something bad to happen. And it's a hope, and the happy aspect of it comes with it because it's something good. Like, I hope for spring someday. I hope that Mr. Neff will plow out my driveway so I don't have to shovel it, you know, things like that. Good things that happen along the way. It is also confident in the sense that hope of necessity demands a reason for having it. Like sometimes we use the word hope in a kind of what I describe as a wishy-washy, willy-nilly kind of way. We say, I hope I have $1 million next year. And we don't really mean we have any hope of that. We just sort of wish for it. You know, it'd be nice if that had come true. Hope is that which we have some confidence in obtaining. I think, for me at least, the best way I can describe this is when I was growing up, my father promised me that for my 12th birthday, I could have my very own bicycle, full size. And this was about a year before my birthday, which is in January. And he told me on my 11th birthday that for my 12th birthday I could have the bicycle and that I could get it in the summertime before my birthday. And, you know, that 6 months from January to June was the most hope-filled time of my young growing up period. I can remember dreaming about that bicycle. I can remember looking at catalogs and examining all the different kinds. I can remember planning where I was going to ride it and with whom I would ride it. I can remember thinking about what color I wanted, what kind of accessories I'd like to have. I had a tremendous amount of anticipation and excitement about that bicycle. And I lived from week to week and day to day almost in a tremendous hope for a bicycle. Have you ever experienced that? That happy expectation and anticipation of something that you're really looking for and wanting? Well, summertime came, and my father, as was his custom, kept his word, and I got the bicycle. And the funny thing happened then. I didn't hope anymore. Well, how could I hope anymore? I had it. What I'd been hoping for was mine, and it was as great as I had anticipated. But the anticipation wasn't there anymore. The hope wasn't there anymore. I already had it. Oh, I was glad to have it, and I'd rather have it than be anticipating it. But the hope wasn't there. In the first chapter of Peter, he says that Christian people have been born again to a living hope. That says to me that my life as a Christian ought to be lived in a kind of eager, happy anticipation and expectation for something that is not quite fully realized yet. I'm aware that the scriptures teach, and I'm confident that they are true, that my status in Christ from the time I become his child and turn my life over to him, that my status as a child of God is secure, that I have the promise of eternal life, and that I can claim to be a child of God and a Christian. But I also feel, and on the basis of the passage we read today, that my participation in this salvation is in terms of hope. I have it, but not really. I have it in the same sense that the bicycle was mine on my 11th birthday. Now, how sure was that bicycle? Well, it was as sure as my dad's word. Now, I trusted my dad because in the past, my dad had always been trustworthy. And I knew that barring some unforeseen circumstance, that I'd have my bicycle because he said I could get it. It was his promise to me. And when I read Peter talking about my salvation being a living hope, and I think about who promised it to me, I don't see any extenuating circumstances coming up to rob me of what I hope for. You see, God is able to give what he promises. And what he has promised to the Christian is a salvation that is almost beyond description. Verse 5 talks about a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 9 talks about a salvation that is obtained as the outcome of your faith. Verse 10 talks about a salvation that the prophets of old inquired into and searched for. What I possess and what you possess as God's people is hope. I have one thing that my non-Christian friends do not have. Hope. They don't have any of that. They may have a lot of other things I don't have. And there may be some characteristic differences between me and my non-Christian neighbors, but there aren't any of them that really make any difference except this one. I have hope, and they don't. My hope, Peter says, produces a whole lot of things. Wish I had time to study through the whole book of 1 Peter with you. He says that hope produces holiness in the last part of chapter 1. If you want to read this week, you'll find it interesting. I think chapter 2 says that the hope Christian has builds the church, you know, living stones. It makes your normal life possible to be lived. You can submit to the government, and you can submit to your boss, and you can live in your family in a good way. Chapters 2 and 3 talks about hope producing concern for lost people in chapter 3. In chapter 4, persecution is harnessed and made usable in the church because of hope. And there's spiritual victory in chapter 5 because of the hope that a Christian has. This makes being a Christian exciting to me. I enjoy being a Christian. I'm grateful for the anticipation that it gives to me. And there are lots of days when I don't quite look at being with God in his dimension for eternity without the blotches of sin and disease and all of the rest of the ramifications of sin. Without all of that, there are times when I don't have this confident, happy expectation looking for eternal life. I can remember when Paulette and I were engaged, we were discussing on one occasion the attitude of a Christian towards death and how the Christian ought to anticipate and look forward to passing from this existence to being with God. And Paulette's reaction was, "But I sure hope it waits till after we're married." Because at that particular time of our engagement, the most exciting and the thing that we were anticipating the most was getting married. I can remember in one of the classes at college here this last year, Steve and Dale Woods, who are now married, they went through the same thing. In your mind, you know that the greatest thing that could happen to you as a Christian is to go be with the Lord. But in your heart, there are times when you'd rather do something else, it seems like, where you have trouble getting into that anticipation, that eager expectation for that deliverance from what we know now into the reality of the God dimension. Now, I see this hope coming to us in a very special way. It's a kind of hope that I don't have to fret about. And I don't have to sit around every day and conjure up in my mind, you know, and talk myself into being hopeful today. In our society, there isn't a whole lot to hope for. You know, when you get to reading the newspaper, inflation, corruption, shortages, pollution, violence, not a whole lot of hope there. But I, as a Christian, can look at the world I live in and see not the corruption and the violence and so on, but I can see the day when I'm not going to be here anymore. I have a hope that this life is not all there is, and this world and its disease and its destruction and its corruption and pollution is not what I'm looking forward to. I'm a stranger here, in the words of Abraham, a stranger and an exile, an alien. I'm a foreigner. I don't belong here. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. My residence papers, my citizenship is in heaven. That's where I want to be. That's where I long to be. And so I live in hope. It's been my experience that the older you get, the easier it is to live in this kind of hope. My children have a hard time getting hold of this kind of hope, because right now their hopes are filled more with things like becoming a professional basketball player, or passing Latin in the seventh grade, or the snow melting so we can play outside. The unfortunate thing is that many Christian people don't grow up in this respect either, and so we live in hope that we'll have more money next year. Or we live in hope that they'll change the color of the carpet in the sanctuary pretty soon. Or we live in hope that so-and-so won't be too obnoxious in the next board meeting. You know, we focus in on these little bitty piddling things along the way, and our whole life gets wrapped up in hoping for something that's really peanutty. And all the time, what God would really like for us to do is to be focused in on that eager, happy anticipation of being with Him, the salvation to be revealed, that which I possess by the promise of God, which makes the corruption and the pollution and the difficulties of this life and the color of the carpet and whether the snow melts or not, makes it all seem relatively immaterial. And regardless of whether I like the color or the weather or my boy's choice of vocation, I live in hope. The greatest thing of all is mine. You can't take that away from me. I can't lose that unless I turn my back on God. See, there's hope for the Christian. That hope, in verse 4, is described as an inheritance. An inheritance is something that has been chosen by someone else to be mine. And then it has been willed to me. My father, if he were still alive and so inclined, would be able to choose for me an inheritance from what he possessed, and in his will could stipulate what that inheritance would be. My hope is on the basis of an inheritance. God has chosen and God has willed that I receive from him a possession. It's described in verse 4 as imperishable. Mr. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, says that that means unravaged by an invading army. If you can get the picture of a group of invading soldiers coming through a land and simply destroying everything in their path, irregardless of what it is, to just wipe it out and burn it to the ground. That's what it means to be perishable. And if something is imperishable, it means that nobody can destroy it. You cannot wipe it out. There's no way that the invading army of the devil is going to ever come in and level it for you. It's imperishable. He can't touch it. It's undefiled. That's a word that means it's not stained by another dye. In other words, it's a certain color, and nobody drops any other colored dye on top of it to stain it. In other words, it's something that is what it is, and it's going to stay that way, and nobody else can put a spot on it. It's undefiled. It's unfading, verse 4 says. Now that means it's going to last forever in all of its full beauty and luster. We say diamonds are forever. I've never seen one that faded yet, but I think they do. Human things, material things, do lose their luster. I have a can of car wax at home that says, diamond hard, makes your car shine like new. But you know, it still wears out. But that isn't like the hope I have. You see, it's unfading. Verse 5 says that that inheritance is guarded by God. The word is a military word that might be better translated garrisoned. It's the picture of God putting himself as the guardsman, and whatever it is he's guarding is inside this enclosure, and God is standing right there watching over it. Now, if God's power is guarding my inheritance, how sure is it? What kind of hope can I have that the promise of eternity with God without the blemishes of sin is really mine? Well, it's my feeling that if God is guarding it, there's no way I need to fret or worry about somebody coming in and stealing the bacon. But it is also conditional, that inheritance. Verse 5 says, it comes through faith. That salvation comes through faith. Faith in the Scriptures is a commitment of life based upon evidence that is sufficient to merit such a commitment. Abraham, Noah, Moses, John the Baptist, all through the Bible, men who lived by faith. And men still live by faith, who take God at his word. When God speaks to them, they say, yes, Lord, and they obey. And this salvation, this inheritance is mine. The condition in the will is faith. The will guarantees what I have. Now, the only way a man can't get his inheritance is if the guy who makes the inheritance, you know, sets it up for him, changes the will. The book of Hebrews describes the will or the covenant that Jesus brought as the last will. And he sealed it and signed it with his own blood. This is it. This is what God guarantees. This is the inheritance I have. Now, not only is this hope a result of an inheritance, and therefore it carries the idea of surety, but there's also the element of joy in it. You know, one of the things that I get just a little perturbed about is there are a lot of things that are sure, but they aren't too happy. You know, like income taxes, for example, just to name one. We don't look upon them as a happy thing. They're rather sure. A snowstorm in April. Now, that may not be as sure as I'd like to think it is, but it seems like it happens almost every year. But some things that are sure aren't too happy. But the hope I have is a hope that has joy in it. It's happiness. Verse 7 it talks about how persecution and testing make sense. You know, one of the things that probably bothers people more than any other is, well, if God is so great, and I'm a Christian, and he knows how to bless me, why do I have so many troubles? You know, why don't things go a little smoother? And the fact is that as a Christian, when I examine the hope I have, this testing makes sense. Because like Peter says in verse 7, when your faith is tested, it's like gold being put through the refiner's fire. When my faith is tested, the parts of it that are of little value are burned out. And what comes out on the other side of that blast furnace test is a refined kind of faith that makes me better able to face the rest of my life. It also describes this joy as coming from knowing Jesus, from knowing him on the basis of, not of personal meeting him on the street, since he lived 1900 and some years ago, but on the basis of the accredited testimony of those who did see him. I know him. I believe him. That he is real, alive, resurrected from the grave as the Son of God. And because of these two things, I have a joy that is described as unutterable and unexplainable. Have you ever felt like that? Where you were so happy that you didn't know how to express yourself? About a year ago at this time, it happened at our house. Sometimes I don't get the same emotional reaction to things that other people do. But every once in a while, something happens to me that grabs me at the gut level of my emotions. And I'm just happy. No other way to explain it. Happy enough that tears come. It was a Saturday, as I recall. And Debbie was cleaning up the kitchen. And it's her job at our house to do that. And Paulette had made a big pot of stew. And we had eaten some of it. And she had placed the rest of it in one of these tall, square Tupperware containers. And it was sitting on the counter. Now, when Debbie cleaned up the counter that day, I'm not sure how it happened, but she apparently picked up this big, heavy container that was kind of warm and a little slippery with one hand and went to put the rag underneath it to wipe off the counter, and it dropped. And there was, maybe a gallon or so of beef stew all over the counter and the stove and the floor and in the drawer and everything. Well, Debbie exclaimed something or other, and Mama ran into the kitchen, and Mama was mad. Her first reaction was, "Debbie, get out of here before I hit you." Now, if you don't know my wife, that may not mean a whole lot to you, but that is unusual to her, because she doesn't talk like that very often. And I knew we were in trouble. I was in the living room, and I heard the exclamation, and I didn't get there first. And I knew we were in trouble because wife was mad. So Debbie beat it to the basement, crying. What else could we do, you know? And I stood there in the doorway watching Paulette mop up the mess, seething all the while, wondering what to do next. Not very happy, to say the least, to any of us. I finally got her out of the kitchen and away from the mess, and my concern was that she had to apologize for becoming so angry at Debbie. Now, you may disagree with my theology or what I thought she should have done, but that's what I thought was important. I thought she needed to do that it was not, I know it bad deal to do, and Debbie made a mistake, and the soup was gone, and it was a mess, and all that. But still, I felt like in our family, we couldn't have that kind of thing. So that's what I expressed to her. And I could tell she didn't like it. She was still too emotionally upset for that to work right. But that evening, as I'm recalling it now, we were together, and she had been down to talk to Debbie, and she had asked Debbie to forgive her for her getting so angry and hollering like that at her. And I was happy, very happy. Happier than I've been in a long time that I can remember. That's the kind of joy that you can't express very well. The kind of joy that you can't explain, really. You just are glad you have it. Now, that's the kind of joy that comes from realizing that you have an inheritance from God. It's the kind of joy that says when the soup gets spilled all over your counter, you still have eternal life. That when the affairs of your life get so messed up that the only thing you can think to do is to get mad and lash out at somebody, is that you've still got eternal life. That's hope. And you can't live life with all of its nitty-gritty little spills and messes without something to hang on to like that, without some kind of hope that says, I have got something to hang on to that is so sure that I don't care what happens. I'm with God, and that's all. Is important. And you see, this hope is a part of God's plan. It's always been there. Verse 10 says the prophets talked about it, wanted to know when it was going to be fulfilled. They didn't see it, but you have, Peter says. See, God has always planned for this kind of an inheritance, for this kind of hope for his people. He never intended us to live wondering, wishing, hopeful in the sense of, well, maybe, or, well, if I'm not careful, maybe not. God has designed a plan through Jesus which allows me to live in a happy, confident expectation that everything God designed for man in the beginning is mine through Jesus. And all the world and its difficulties and the devil and all of his wiles cannot take that away from me unless I let him. God's always been on my side. He's always wanted me to be saved, and he still does. He's done everything in his power to see that I have this kind of hope. So, back to the bicycle. Confident, happy expectation on the basis of the Father's promise. That's how I live as a Christian. And I hope that's how you live too. Confident, secure in the promise of God, happy, joyful, excited, expecting, looking forward to the blessings of God and the greatness of that inheritance. You see, we have more as Christians than anyone else alive. We have hope. Hope. And if you're not a Christian, you don't have it. I don't care what else you have. Don't care how good your life is. Doesn't really make any difference how much money you have or what kind of a job you have or how much time you spend doing anything. If you don't have the promise from God of eternal salvation, you don't have any hope. Your business can fail. Your marriage can cease. Your children can turn out wrong. You can be diseased, sick. You can lose it all. But as a Christian, you cannot lose eternal life. You have hope. So this morning, I invite you to consider the hope you have and to live in it confidently. take it with you this week and let the world see what it's like to have the world by the tail. You have hope, something to live for, something to die for. We're going to sing this morning a hymn. Maybe you don't feel like that hope is a part of your life. May I suggest that if that's true, you seek out one of the men of this church and that you make an honest, earnest inquiry into how this kind of hope can be yours. And let those who have it message by continuing into chapter 1 of 1 Peter. If you have a copy of the New Testament, we'll begin our reading with verse 10 of chapter 1. The first 9 verses have described the hope that a Christian possesses as an inheritance. In other words, it is a sure, guaranteed thing that we can anticipate with a kind of confident expectation. It is also a very joyful thing in the sense that we know Christ and the events of life are, they make sense to us now in Christ. And because of that, we have a joy that is unexpressible and exhausted or is so tremendously exalted that you can't put it into words. This kind of hope produces a certain kind of life that Peter describes in the last part of chapter 1. It's the life of holiness. And I'd like for us to think about that together tonight. Verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours. Now remember, Peter is writing to Christian people who have been dispersed in all those areas up in verse 1. He's writing to Christians, and he says the prophets of the Old Testament had prophesied about the grace that was going to be possessed by Christian people. And they inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, in other words, not their generation. They weren't talking about their generation when they talked about salvation by grace, but they were talking about you, Christians, in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit, who was sent from heaven. And these things that the prophets wanted to look into and inquired about that are for Christians are things that even angels desire to look into. Therefore, because of the hope we have of that tremendous inheritance that is ours that the prophets look forward to, therefore, gird up your minds. Be sober. Set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, that is, before you knew Jesus, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, or respect, I think would be a better word there, throughout the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, that is, came into his own and became known at the end of the times, at the end of God's scheme of things, for your sake. Through him, you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. You have produced a sincere love of the brethren. Love one another earnestly from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. The Holy Commandment. One of the things that strikes me about Scripture, and those of you who know me much at all recognize my penchant for landing on practical things, is that although the Bible is a theoretical book and it bothers to explain theories, it always tells you what that means in terms of practical lifestyle. Hope is a theory. I mean, it's an idea. It's a concept that you get into your mind and you hang on to. But it is a concept which forces you to put into practice a certain lifestyle if you're going to continue to say you have any hope. The fact is, the Christian's hope necessitates a certain kind of life. You cannot claim to live in hope of eternity and not have it affect the way you live right now. The idea that Christians have their head in the sky and their feet waving off of the ground 10 feet, you know, in some kind of a never-never land, and they don't understand what life is all about, and they're not facing reality, is just not so. A Christian is no different than any other person in the sense that he has to live in this world. And in living in this world, he has to face the problems of food, clothing, and shelter. He has to face the problems of insecurity, of economic instability or overstability. He has to face everything that everybody else does. The one thing he possesses, like we discussed this morning, that the non-Christian doesn't have, is hope. A happy, confident anticipation that there's something better than this life. That in Christ there is a salvation that is ours as a promise from our Father, as an inheritance, guaranteed by the will that Jesus established and died to seal. But that means I am now an heir. And because I'm an heir, I live a certain lifestyle. Remember the bicycle I talked about this morning? Those of you who weren't here this morning may get left out in the cold here. When I was 12 years old, my dad, I can see that most of you weren't here this morning, so I'll tell you again. When I was 12 years old, before I was 12, actually it was on my 11th birthday, my dad told me that when I was 12, I was old enough to have my own full-size bicycle. And he said, because my birthday happens to be in January, and you can't ride a bicycle in the middle of January in southwestern Iowa, when I was growing up at least, he said, we'll get the bicycle for you in the summertime before your 12th birthday. Well, that was probably the greatest thing that ever happened to me at that time, as I recall. And I began to live from January till sometime in June with that happy, confident expectation of a bicycle. But you know, that hope produced a kind of lifestyle that you wouldn't believe and my dad couldn't believe either. Because the fact that I was now a bicycle man instead of a non-bicycle man made a change in the way I looked at life and the way I conducted myself. I didn't want to do anything to jeopardize that bicycle. I mean, to be, you know, down on the practical level, I didn't want to lose it by some dumb, stupid kind of conduct along the way, so I was a little careful. I was afraid, in a way, that my dad might change his mind if my conduct didn't measure up to what a bicycle man ought to have. You know, 12-year-olds with a bicycle of their own ought to be responsible enough to take care of themselves, to obey the laws and so on. So I became very, very conscientious. At least I thought I was, and since he died a long time ago, you can't ask him, but you could ask my mother, I guess. I don't know how successful I was, but I can remember really working at trying to show my dad that I was worthy to get my bicycle. It made a difference in the way I acted. You know, the way I approached things, my attitudes, everything I did was affected by the fact that I was going to become a bicycle man. Now, that was my hope, see, and it affected the way I lived. Now, my contention is that if I have the hope of salvation that Peter talks about, this happy, confident expectation of salvation, the eternity with God, it's going to affect the way I live. Can't be otherwise. And what it's going to produce is holiness. That's what Peter says. I don't know how that grabs you, but that kind of scares me. When somebody starts talking about me being holy, how does that strike you? Now, you don't have to answer that, because you may have some opinions about my holiness that you don't need to voice right now. Me? Be holy? Now, wait a minute. I mean, Lord, I can see where, you know, maybe the preacher and maybe the elders and maybe the Bible school teachers and those guys from New York Christian Institute probably, but me? Be holy? Now, you got to be kidding. Did you read that chapter with me? You see what it said? Be holy in all your conduct. Why? Because I'm holy. God is saying that. Because I'm holy. And if you're going to be my child, you've got to be like me. Well, what in the world does that mean? I obviously can't go around creating new worlds like he does. What does it mean to be holy? How do I go about accomplishing that? Maybe a definition would be in order. Holiness, or its synonyms in English, sanctification, or dedication, or consecration, all of those words mean the same thing, basically. And they have to do with the idea of separateness and differentness. Something is holy when it has been here and you separate it from what is here and put it over here. It's different because it's not with what it used to be with, and it is separated from what it used to be. For example, the garments of Aaron are called holy in the book of Exodus. There was a undershirt made out of linen. There was a breastplate with the stone set in it representing the tribes. There were certain sash and a certain kind of cloth used in all of it. And it's described, they're described as holy garments. Now, those garments didn't ever go around lying or committing sexual sins. So obviously the word holy has some other connotation than that. They were holy garments because the only person who had a right to wear them was the high priest. And the only time he wore them was when he functioned as the high priest. That's what made them holy or different or separated from other garments that Aaron wore or from other men. See, they were different. The utensils in the tabernacle were called holy. You know, the candlestick and the things that they carried the oil in, and the table that the showbread was set on, and the altar of incense, and the little snuffer things that put out the incense in the place you lit them. Those are all called holy. The reason they're called holy is because you didn't use them for anything else. Matter of fact, two of Aaron's sons died right there inside the tabernacle on one occasion in Leviticus 10. Because they brought an unholy fire into the tabernacle. In other words, they brought a fire from some other source than the one that they should have used to offer the incense with. And God said, this is a holy place. You use only the fire that I have designated. A fire that is only used in the tabernacle, not for anything else. holiness means differentness. So different that you're not contaminated by anything else. Well, that sounds a little scary, doesn't it? You mean I'm supposed to be different? Now, usually we use the word different, we think of odd or strange, and nobody wants to be odd or strange, you know, looked upon as some kind of a nut, running around claiming to be a religious fanatic. But maybe it would help us if we'd shoot down some of that thinking in our mind and get used to the idea that being like God makes us so totally different from people who are not God's children that we are different. We're different. I mean, there's no way to get around it. A man who has the hope of eternal life is so different that his non-Christian neighbors and friends cannot fathom why he's like he is. His conduct is so different, so separated from the way everybody else lives, that you don't have any trouble spotting the one who belongs to God. That's what holiness is all about. Now, I'm not pleading with you to become like the Pharisees of Jesus' time. You see, holiness is not just doing all the right things at the right time, you know, with the right motions, because the Pharisees did all the right activities. They went to all the services at the right time. They fasted, they prayed, they gave alms, they tithed, and all those kind of things. But Jesus described them as a bunch of blatant hypocrites who were like a tomb with rotten men's bones in it. Corrupt, not holy by any stretch of the imagination. Well, holiness is something other than a list of rules and regulations that you do and don't do. Holiness is a lifestyle, in my understanding at least, where I commit myself to being separated from all that is contrary to God. And the dividing line is that God is here and everything else is somewhere else. And anything that God can't tolerate, then because I belong to God, I can't tolerate anymore. And it becomes very, very obvious what kind of hope I have because of the way I live. My holiness is not something that I walk down the middle of Main Street with a sign on my back saying, this is a saint. Or this person is holy. You may touch him for a fee or something like that. No, that's not the idea at all. See, holiness is an approach to life which says, I am different. I'm different not because I'm better than you, but because my point of reference is different. I refuse to be contaminated by that which is not approved by God. Now, how in the world am I going to do that? You say, that all sounds very interesting. Now, I wouldn't mind being holy like God is. It'd be kind of nice to be not be saddled with some of my faults and some of my bad habits and so on. How do you go about actually being holy? Let me suggest three things. In verse 10, 11, and 12, follow the example of the prophets. The prophets did two things as described there. For one thing, they searched and inquired diligently into the things of God. And I really feel like that the first step to holiness is a searching, inquiring attitude into the things of God. In other words, you've got to want to be holy. It has to be a part of your thinking and my thinking that I actually want to be like God. I want to be holy, separated, different from that which is not God. And until I decide that I really want to be like God and get to searching and inquiring diligently into the things of God, I'm not ever going to make much progress in terms of holiness. The bloodhound approach, you know, the Lone Ranger who always gets his man. The Sherlock Holmes type who tracks down every clue to its logical conclusion and comes up with a solution to the crime that you thought was unsolvable. That's the attitude of the person who is committed to holiness. It's that inquiring, searching spirit which says, I've got to know, I've got to find out, what is God like? What should I do? What's the right thing to do now? Not what is everybody else doing, not what would I like to do, but what should I do that is what God would do, to be holy, to be different, like God is different. Being different is not popular. I can still remember, although it's been several years ago, being in high school when the pressure about being different is greater than, at least in my mind, than it is on me now. Most of you can tell that it doesn't bother me much anymore. If you don't like me the way I am, in Mrs. Gregory's words, that's your tough luck. But I can remember a time when I didn't feel that way. When, you know, it was important what other people thought. And I didn't want to be different for anything. You know, you wore the clothes everybody else wore, you acted like they did, you talked like they did, because you didn't want to be different. And holiness is saying, I want to be different from everybody who's not like God. When you get to thinking about it, what's more important? Is it more important to be acceptable in God's circle or in somebody else's? That's the search that I think we have to undertake. Constantly looking for. Now, the other thing the prophets did, it says they served others, not themselves. And that's what Jesus said Christianity was all about. He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And that's what he told his disciples was the mark of greatness in the kingdom, was service to the littlest, to the least in the kingdom. You see, holiness is almost synonymous with serving other people. And in my search to be like God, I'm going to wind up every time with an opportunity to serve somebody. Not to be served, but to serve. That is, to do things for other people who have needs. I have a sneaky suspicion that I and many others get tired of being holy. We get tired of serving other people and like to be served occasionally. I don't see why I always have to give in. I don't see why somebody doesn't help me once in a while. See? Serve. Now, that's the mark of holiness. You get to thinking about what God has done for me and you start listing them down. Have you ever tried that? Listed all the things God did for me that he didn't have to do, that I really needed done, that I couldn't do, and he did it anyway? Yeah. I came not to be served, but to serve. That seems to me to be holiness. It's sort of Jesus' statement when he said, deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. That's holiness. See, a denial of yourself, a getting rid of any concept that I have to run my own affairs and I'm the most important thing in the world, and taking up a cross. And you know what a cross means? Death. As a matter of fact, when Peter says, be holy, he's saying, die. Die. Die to everything except what God wants. And that's what hope will produce in a person's life, I think. It'll produce a commitment to life that is holy. And you see, to the extent that I become like God, I become happy, I become powerful, I become merciful, because that's what God is like. And I've often wondered why I can't be more merciful, why I'm not more powerful in my Christian witness and activity. I have a sneaky suspicion it's because somewhere I've short-circuited the process of holiness. I have stopped searching out what God is like, and I've stopped serving. And gotten into the rut of wanting to be served and putting me on the throne again And then the whole thing gets all messed up. So let me suggest, to be holy, you follow the example of the prophets. Another thing Peter suggests in terms of holiness is use your mind. Now, I know that some people don't like the idea of thinking too much, and our modern religious world is full of lots of people who would rather have an experience than think. But Peter's statement in verse 13 is pretty hard to get around. He says, gird up your minds. That's the picture of a guy who doesn't have his pants on yet, and he's on his way to a fire. Now, what's the first thing you do? Now, admittedly, you're in a hurry. Now, I've never watched Doug in action, but I imagine if he is not fully dressed, that on his way out, he is frantically girding himself about. Now, you don't run around out in public just everything flapping around loose. And that's what the word says, gird it up. In other words, get your girdle on. On what? On your mind. You see, your mind is where the battleground is. That's where you decide whether you're holy or not. And that's where the devil works on us, is in our minds. The idea is, you put a big round belt around your mind and you get it together. And you hold it together. That's the idea of the next word there, be sober. Some translations, that's the same word, by the way, that's the opposite of being intoxicated. And it's used about alcoholic beverages, properly so, but the reason it's used for alcoholic beverages is that an alcoholic beverage makes it impossible for your mind to function right. And the basic root meaning of intoxication means you can't think right. There are lots of things besides alcoholic beverage that get our minds going in 150 different directions and we can't think right. And Peter says that to be holy, you've got to get your mind in gear. Gird it up and be sober. And that is, whatever it is that's messing up your mind, your thinking process, to where you cannot keep your mind committed to that which is God's way, you've got to quit that. Quit exposing yourself to it. And it may be everything from your television to your next door neighbor to your golfing to the radio you listen to. It's hard to tell what it is that may be making your mind an impossible place for holiness to take root. The idea is that the devil is working right there. And the way for me to be holy is to win the battle of my mind. My mind, verse 14 says, needs to be a committed, obedient mind like a child, like obedient children. I know we do a lot of joking about children and their rebelliousness. But the fact is, there isn't anything more beautiful than the kind of obedient spirit that a child will exhibit naturally. You have to be taught to rebel, in my judgment. But obedient children, you see, that's the kind of mind it takes to be holy, is a commitment to obedience, a commitment that says, God, whatever you tell me, that's what I'm going to do. And we make up our minds ahead of time that whatever we discover from God, that's what we're going to do. That's how you be different than most other people in your neighborhood. And I'll guarantee you, if you do everything God tells you to, you'll be so different, nobody will have any trouble recognizing that you are different. Holy. And it means a change has to take place. That verse says you're not conformed anymore to the passions that you used to follow before you knew Christ. And verse 17 talks about the kind of respect you have for God now that you didn't have before. See, that's all a part of the mind. One man has said, this world is a bridge. A wise man walks across it, but he doesn't build his house here. That's the Christian, see? He's walking through this life, but the only way you get through it with your holiness intact is to keep your mind in hand. Don't let it get intoxicated in 150 different directions and all messed up to where you can't think straight about right and wrong and about what's good and bad. And that's how holiness comes into our life. I think that means the Word of God needs to be my constant companion. I need to make some commitments, if I haven't already, about building His Word into my thinking processes so that my mind can get ordered correctly. I mean, frankly, you can listen to sermons every week for the rest of your life and not get enough of the Word of God to keep your mind sorted out. You've got to have more input than that. And in order to keep my mind sober, the Bible and its message have got to be input on a regular basis, just like everything else that gets poured into my mind. And then there's lots of stuff that's poured into my mind that makes it not think very straight from God's point of view. I need all of the input I can get from God's Word. I can't understand the Bible, or I tried reading it once and it didn't work. Those are excuses. Any way you look at it, those are excuses. We've got to have that input. Holiness, in my opinion, is not something that comes from a mighty religious experience.